I have a question for you this morning. What does God want most for us? I think a quick but insufficient answer to this question can be found in a lot of Disney movies. So Beauty and the Beast, what does the Beast become at the end of the movie? Becomes a prince, right? He's no longer a beast. What does the Little Mermaid want to be more than anything else? Human. What does the little girl in Turning Red, what is she afraid she'll never be again if she turns into a panda? She'll never be a little girl again. She'll never be a human again. I want to propose this morning that what God wants most for us is to turn into human beings. Amber, there's a problem here. Aren't I a human right now? Yes, you are a Homo sapiens. I am too. But no, you're not. And I'm not either. Because God's full vision for what it means for us to be human only comes to us fully in Jesus, who is God himself. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever lived in New York. If you have, you've definitely heard this word, but Jews have a Yiddish word that is marvelous, mensch. And mensch means human, but it doesn't mean just anyone who was born human. It means a real, solid, good human, a mensch. He's a real mensch. You can even say, she's a real mensch, because it just means human. And it's a big compliment, but I think this word means more than it thinks it means. I believe that God is revealing this meaning all through his history with his people Israel, and that now he is at work in all us messy Gentiles too, until he has a whole family of menches in the real solid image of Christ. So how does this happen? Our scriptures today give us some clues. First, God has to work on our eyesight. Psalm 51 is a case in point. Here we have King David, who is recovering from a really bad case of spiritual conjunctivitis. And if you have ever seen this scripture in your Bible, you might see that it actually has a title. Psalm 51 has a title. It says, "A Psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." Y'all probably remember the story, and I'm going to keep it PG. Nathan sees, with what he thinks are pretty clear eyes, a lovely woman having her bath. And it turns out she's married. Turns out David doesn't care. He takes her, he sleeps with her, we can assume against her will, and she gets pregnant. And then David covers his tracks by having this poor woman's husband murdered. Apparently, nobody acts in this story like they see anything wrong with what David's doing, but God sees. And so the prophet Nathan comes along, and he tells David what the Lord thinks about it, and David's eyes are wide open. And then we get Psalm 51. "Now I know my transgressions," says David. "My sin is before me. Have mercy on me, O God." David has an encounter with God's word that shatters his ability to maintain what we could call a subhuman vision of himself and of other people. Now, honestly, I wish that we'd gotten a psalm about how David's going to make it all up to Bathsheba. That's not what we get, and he should, by the way. But what we get instead is this outpouring of confession and a clue to what a healed human vision involves. First, a healed human vision sees who God is. A human vision sees who God is. Every encounter that we have with God's word, God's revelation of who he is also an encounter with Christ, because we call Christ the word. He is the word. The scripture is infused with his word, contains his word, points to the word, and in that sense is the word. But the original word is Jesus himself. So we could say that David encounters Christ in this moment. And in seeing Christ, he sees afresh the character of God, who is merciful. David was not. He sees a God who is upright. David was real crooked. He sees a God who is truthful. David lied. He sees a God who heals. David broke a family into pieces. and he sees a God who brings joy and gladness. David brought so much sorrow. And so we always need reminding of who God actually is and to clear away these distorted images that we have of him that we can get so complacent with. And so, you know, obviously, in light of this, human vision also sees ourselves and sees others more clearly. If this is the goodness of God who cares for us, then anywhere where we damage instead of giving responsible care, we're falling short of our divine human calling. And David sees this. And so actually, I'm going to take something back. It sounds like Bathsheba is not in this psalm at all, but actually I think she's all over this psalm. Here's an example. Where did he first see Bathsheba? Or what was she doing when he first saw her? She was taking a bath. Look at all the language of bathing and washing and cleansing in this psalm. Huh, he begs God, God, wash me. God, put me in that vulnerable position where you're seeing me naked and you're washing me. That's amazing. Where before David even denied that he had a problem, now he sees it in all its embarrassing and excruciating detail because he sees God's goodness. Against you only have I sinned, says David. Oh, David, you're so dramatic. And that's not true. You sinned against a lot of people. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against your whole nation. David, David, David. But if we think about it for a moment, he was the king. Maybe he could take what he wanted. Maybe nobody else would have said that he sinned. Maybe it was within all of his legal rights to do what he did. But even if no one else blamed him, he said, ah, it's not pleasing to you, Lord. So just a little note here that there are sins that are so hard for us to kind of figure out. I struggle during Lent to be specific about what my sins are. So I always feel kind of lame when I go to confession. Like, I guess I probably did all those things that are in the Ash Wednesday liturgy. But there are sins that hide out in our rights, in our personalities, or in our cultural norms, in just things we're used to. But God can reveal them to us to heal us. And so David says, let me understand wisdom secretly. So much for our psalm. We have open eyes now, but the journey is not over. This commercial break brought to you by REI. So God may open our eyes, but he must also, as David prayed, change our hearts. That's tough. But this is what Jeremiah tells us about in our Old Testament reading today. Now, God has opened eyes many, many times. To Israel, he gave this gift first. There are many eye-opening moments in their history, but the most dramatic was probably the pyrotechnic show of Mount Sinai. Do you remember this? Where Moses goes up and there's thunder and lightning and smoke, and he comes down carrying the Ten Commandments, and everything immediately goes wrong. But God's word was clear. It was as plain as day, if it was challenging. And since then, God has made a few more revelations to us about who he is, about what his love gives to us, and about what it demands from human beings. But revelation is a funny thing, right? It can open our eyes. It can guide us for a minute. It can clear our vision. But how far can it carry us over time? Unless that eye-opening moment is internalized, even God's family are very apt to lose the plot. Is there anyone in here this morning who's close to getting their driver's license but hasn't gotten it quite yet? I saw someone almost raise their hand. I will not point you out. Don't worry. where are the teens, by the way? Do they have a class? They're working in the nursery. Bless their hearts. Stars in their crown. Well, look, I think that all of you who have your license will remember that when you got it, you had to watch this series of horrifying videos about driving without a seatbelt, driving while drunk, driving while distracted. Hopefully they have driving while texting videos now. Driving fast. You watch these videos, and they are so gruesome, and your eyes just are opened, and you think, no, I will never do those things. You know, that's horrible. Who does this? What kind of idiot does this? And then you go on your merry way and you proceed to like do at least two or three of those things that you thought were so horrible. For me, it's usually DWEs, driving while eating, that get me in trouble. But when I got in my first, and I pray to God, my last major accident, the kind where the car just crumples around you, and that thought goes through your mind, this is what it feels like to die, you know? Those videos that I had to watch, they went home. They were not helpful guidelines anymore. They were at the core of how I drive now. I am now known as Granny Driver, and that is a compliment. So only what has gotten most deeply inside of us can really guide us. Think of the Pharisees. By the way, Jesus didn't not like all the Pharisees. Can I just be clear? Like, there were some good guys out there, all right? Nicodemus, for example. But the ones who ticked Jesus off the most, studied God's word, you could say, for the driving test, but when they actually got on the road, they were just running over people left and right. But Jeremiah, in our scripture today, sees God's plan for healing this problem, to make his people into real mensches, into a good people, a holy people. He is going to put his word, the precious gift of his thoughts and of himself, inside them. Like he inscribed it once on the stones, he will now inscribe it on what he asks to not be stone, which is our hearts, if we are willing. So, short of a spiritual car crash, which David had, how does God do this? Let's turn now to the gospel. A group of Greeks. Does anyone know any Greeks? I know a few Greeks. They are not shy, all right? And they are being very polite in this story. Good for them. They come to Jesus' disciple, Philip, and they say, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." It's polite, but it's very bold, because Jesus, if you recall, has been very clear so far on who he's here for. He is here for Israel. He's here for the Jews. He's here for his family. He's here for the people who have the first covenant, who have the law, who have God's word, and he's going to take them to the next level. But no one really knows what's going to come after that. But then the Greeks come in, and they request to see him, and Jesus does not answer their question. He gets weirdly emotional. He waxes philosophical and poetic. He begins talking about dying and sprouting. He says, "Those who love living will die. Those who serve must follow." And then he just stops. "My soul is troubled," he says. "What should I say?" He's at a loss for words. The word is at a loss for words. What's going on? "His hour has come," he says, "but for what?" Something that shakes our Lord to his core. He knows where he's going from this point on. He is laser focused on the cross. But actually, I think he reveals all along what he's saying to these Greeks. I think he's actually answering them, because he says, "When I am lifted up, when this happens, I will draw all people to myself." It's as if he's saying to those who don't even have the word of God, who've asked to see him, they don't really know what they're asking, maybe they're just morbidly curious, Jesus is saying to them, "If you want to see me, get ready to get way more than you're asking for. You will see God's word if you see me, and then you, even you who were not part of the first covenant to start with, you're going to get the second covenant. You didn't even have the first one, where God will inscribe his word in your very heart, and then you will follow me," which is to say yes to that inscribing every single day. "And you will follow," Jesus says, "even when it costs you." And it will. "You will die, because that's where I'm headed. You will die like David did, to pride, to what you thought were your rights. You will allow yourself, when the time comes, to lose. And with it, you will also lose the entire burden of your fear and your shame and of death itself. You will allow yourself, whatever your circumstance, to be a humble human in progress in God's hands, whether you're a king of Israel or whether you're an inquirer standing on the margins, so that God can raise you up into something truly alive and abundant and life-giving as a wheat field. But it's not Easter, so why are we talking about raising up? Let's not get ahead of ourselves. Lent is the time where we remember specifically how God first transforms us by the cross, where God is revealed at his most human and his most godly, where he washes us with the hyssop and the water of his body and blood. And look, God will transform you by your own cross as well, whatever that long act of obedience for you that takes a lifetime is. He will transform you by that. Through you, Jesus will say, through your life, Father, glorify your name. And he will say, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And no more will people say to their neighbors, no God, because we will be fully human as Jesus is fully human, in a solid, fearless, pure, an alive way that we now can barely imagine. So, in closing, I'd like to add a few words here on how this happens, practically speaking. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you may already know much of this, and I encourage you to encourage others with it as much as you can, especially young people. Life is hard. Please help them. Please help us. So, God makes us human over time. Christ is a pretty deep person, you know, he's pretty deep. So it takes time to transcribe his humanity onto us. And let me propose that this time that it takes is one of the reasons why the sacraments are so important, and regular worship, gathering with the people of God as you're able, is so important. A little wine, a little bread, oil and water, these physical substances. We're human, that's how it works. And then your devotional life, however you're able to manage it. A little scripture, a prayer before work, one small secret fast that you can keep. On and on we go. Resting, starting again, every day asking to be filled and refilled with his Holy Spirit to help you, console you. The second thing about this process, practically speaking, is that becoming human is sort of annoying sometimes, and it's really frustrating. Discipleship is very frustrating. One of the confessions that gets me most at Lent is, forgive us for our anger at our own frustration. I get really angry when I get frustrated. Do not come around me if I am holding a knife and I hit my shin on something. Like, I will cut you, you know, you will die. I get really mad. And you know, life is painful. It gets painful, and it's also just painful not knowing what God is doing with my life. What are you doing, Lord? What's your big idea here? And Hebrews, our passage from Hebrews says that Jesus, with prayers and supplications and cries, loud cries and tears, he had to put his life in God's hand that exact way. He learned obedience through what he suffered. So, not to state the obvious, but Jesus Christ is a human. He is so human. He is the most human human. With his cross to bear, literally, his cross, yes, his blessed cross, but also in his own daily life and his struggles that he had. Now, my loud cries and tears are not as holy as Jesus's most of the time, but if I struggle, if I freak out, I am struggling with the one who already holds our victory. And let's just say it, Jesus himself is also frustrating. He can be in his indirectness, in his profound mystery. How did the Greeks feel? They just asked him a simple question, and he goes into the long mystical spiel, you know? And it's like, thank you sometimes. Thank you, Lord, for that beautiful teaching. But what in the are you saying to me right now? Please, just one clear thing. But God knows what he's doing, even when he's unclear with us. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. Christ hardly ever gave a straight answer to a straight question. But it may be that our Lord's teaching, by its very elusiveness, demands a response from our whole person, so that there's no question of learning a subject, but of steeping ourselves in a personality, of suffering him in his own way to rebuild in us the defaced image of himself. That guy just has a way with words. So when we can't see something clearly, what do we do? I mean, you put on your glasses, but if you don't have your glasses, what do? When you can't see something clearly? Yeah, you get you lean in, right? And you squint. Yeah, that's, but you lean in. And so God wants us to see him clearly. He does, you know? He's not like, let me leave them all in doubt. You know, like, that can be a time of wrestling, and you need to own that if that's where you are. But God wants us to see him clearly. Our goal is the vision of him in all his glory. But really, at heart, what it's about is our leaning in. It's about us leaning into a person and becoming a person ourselves. So, anyway, who knows? I love this music. That's a great ringer. As you become more like Christ, you may actually become a more frustrating person yourself. So just be ready for that. Saints are wild people. So lean into your daily practices. You know, we've got to lean into them as we're able. Lean into your frustrations, even with God. Lean into both of those at the same time. You know, don't just lean into your good godly practices and never, ever, you know, say that you have a frustration. But also, it's dangerous to just lean into your frustrations and not get that nourishment of these spiritual practices that God gives us. And then sometimes just take a rest, you know? Father John, good for you. You're human. And Jana and John are here to help you figure out what that means for you in your discipleship. And if you're here this morning, by the way, and you're one of the people like me who gets worried that you will not actually hear from God because of whatever reason, that is not the voice of the Lord, that's the voice of the enemy, that's anxiety. You don't have to worry. God is a very skillful communicator. If you want to hear from him, he is communicating with you. You're here today, which is pretty big evidence to me that he's talking and that you're listening. So if you want to be transformed into the image of Christ, if you want to be a real mensch, the path will not be direct. But don't be discouraged. If you're full of cries and tears like I am, don't be discouraged. If you're not sure what you're asking for when you ask to see Jesus like the Greeks, don't be discouraged. Your good Lord is leading you to become not just forgiven, not just enlightened, but transformed, to be human for a world that is hungry for true humanity. Which means that it's hungry for God. Amen.